We have been noticing the last few weeks this history of Joseph, showing how that he pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in various ways. We had him as the shepherd, showing that Christ is the shepherd who gave himself for the sheep. We saw him as the son of his father's love, and this pictures the eternal love of the eternal father to the eternal son. We notice that the coat of many colors was the manifestation in the life and words and works of Christ of the Father whom he came to portray. Also, we saw that this provoked hatred in his brethren. He was hated for the coat, the words and the works which he said and did. He was hated also for his dreams which he told them. He told of his coming exaltation. They did not like it. They did not wish to think that they would have to bow down to him. But we know that the story tells us that they finally do. And in this we see a picture of Christ who, though rejected by men now, are going to have to bow the knee to him in a soon coming day. We noticed also that he was the sent one from the Father, pointing out that in John's Gospel especially, over 40 times the Lord Jesus is mentioned as the sent one, the sent from the Father to be the Savior of the world, to make propitiation, that we might live through him. We saw him also as the willing one who came willingly to do the Father's will and to finish the work which the Father gave him to do. He came from Hebron. Hebron suggests the communion that he had in the eternal councils, in the eternity past with the Father. He left this for Shechem. Shechem, that place of treachery, speaking of the world, the place that sin has made it to be. Treachery and deceit and violence, ruin. And this is the scene into which our Savior came to seek and to save the lost. We notice that he sought his brethren and found them at Dothan, the place of two wells, again portraying the world as it is, a place where men are seeking satisfaction and yet not finding it, digging their own wells and yet finding nothing to satisfy their heart's longing. As the Lord says, he had against them, his people Israel, ye have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns of water which can hold no water. Now today, we would like to begin our story in verse 18 of Genesis 37 again. So if you have your Bible, will you please open and follow? We want to notice the reception that his brethren gave him when he came. And this, again, is going to be a very clear picture of what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ when he arrived on the scene. Verse 18 says, "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him." The Lord Jesus had an enemy right from the beginning, and that enemy is Satan, who is still the enemy of Christ. And also the sin that's in man's heart is that which produces enmity naturally against God and against Christ. And Satan would stir up this enmity. You'll recall that even at the time of Herod, at the birth of Christ, this enmity against Christ was manifested. Herod hated him, but why? He thought someone was going to come and displace him. But Satan sought to get rid of him right at the start. So from the very earliest history of the life of Christ, there was conspiracy against his life. Now this was prophesied in the scriptures. Isaiah speaks of it in that 53rd chapter, which we'll turn to, when he begins saying, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. When Joseph came to his brethren, there was beauty, but there was no beauty for them. Their evil hearts led them astray, colored their vision. They did not accept him as the one who was going to be their Savior later on. It's the same thing with Christ, and it's prophesied here. There's no beauty that we should desire him. To the natural man, Christ has no beauty. There is none that we should desire him. But oh, take the soul who has come to know him as Savior, and he is the altogether lovely one. I trust that the listener knows him as the altogether lovely one, the fairest among 10,000. Now this is what faith sees him to be. Going on in Isaiah, we read, he is despised and rejected of men. Why should men despise him? It's just what we had previously. They hated him without a cause. And they rejected him. You know why? Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. It's the same today. Men despise him, and men reject him, because of the wickedness of their own hearts. But one who has had his sinful heart revealed to himself and turns to find him as a savior from their sin, ah, he is the lovely one. But you notice his being despised and rejected of men, no beauty in which they should desire him, was prophesied by Isaiah. And when we turn to the New Testament, and we read of the Lord's coming in the first chapter of John, we see that this was actually so in fulfillment of this prophecy. We read, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. I understand that his coming unto his own was his own things. The word used here, I understand, gives us that thought. He came unto his own things. He came into the world his hands had made. For remember, he is the creator of all things. And here is the creator becoming man in order to redeem. And finally, a moment comes when he comes to his own things. And then we read, and his own, or his own people. The Jewish people particularly are in question here. For as the Messiah to Israel, he came to be their king, to be accepted. They rejected him. We read, his own received him not. Now it is true that the Gentiles largely rejected him also, and the whole world is guilty of his rejection, of his crucifixion. But here the Jewish people are singled out first of all, because to them he came. They had the promises, they had the prophets, and he himself was born of the tribe of Judah. He came to be Israel's Messiah. But he came to his own, and his own received him not. Now the Lord Jesus speaks of this also in parable form, of his rejection, this conspiracy against him, that which was right from the beginning of his history. You recall in the 21st of Matthew, the parable that the Lord speaks of, about the certain householder, verse 33, he planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. This is what Israel did, of course, to the prophets that the Lord raised up and sent to them, to the men of God, to recall them to repentance, that they might be turned as a nation in heart back to the Lord. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent these servants. He sent other servants, and they did unto them likewise. Now this is the point. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. Do we not see here a picture of the story of Joseph when Israel sent Joseph to his brethren down to Shechem and to Dothan? I believe we do. And this is the parable that the Lord brings out before his own people who were rejecting him at this time. What did the husbandmen do? When the husbandmen saw the son, they said unto themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of a vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." And you know, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Yes, the word that the Lord gave in this parable reached their consciences. Would to God that it reached their heart. And I wonder if the truth of this has reached the heart of the listener today. By nature, our conspiracy is against Christ. We do not wish him. "We will not have this man to reign over us," they said later on. "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him." You know, if you don't want Christ in your life, you are being carried on by the same spirit, the spirit which will carry you away from Christ and which will bring forth the judgment of God against you. The judgment of God came upon Israel. The judgment of God has fallen upon those who have let Christ out of their life. And the judgment of God will eternally fall upon every one who will not receive him as Savior and Lord. So the Lord speaks of the conspiracy against him in parable. And Joseph, again, when he came to his brethren, as we notice, they conspired against him that they might slay him. Then we read in verse 23 of Genesis 37, that when Joseph came to his brethren, they stripped him out of his coat, the coat of many colors that was on him. They would rob him of the glory that the Father had put upon him. And is not this exactly what the enemies of Christ are seeking to do today? Seeking to rob Christ of his glory of the eternal Son, to rob him of the glory of the Creator, of the Redeemer, of the Lord of all, the head of the church, the head of new creation, the Savior of the world, the one to whom every knee shall bow. Yes, men are seeking to rob Christ of that glory which is his and bring him down to the level of a mere man, to say he's just a teacher, an example. Well, he is the teacher. He is an example, but first of all and above all, he is the Creator and he is the Savior. And he must be known as this first if he is to be followed as an example. You must know Christ as Savior if you are to follow him as an example. You do not have life unless you know him. Life, eternal life, you must have before you can live the Christian life. And eternal life is had only through the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In Matthew 27, I believe we have the fulfillment of this, stripping him. There at Calvary, the soldiers, in verse 27, of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. They stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Oh, what a scene is before us here. And you know, beloved, when we think of Calvary, certainly we think of that which causes our hearts to bow in wonder, love, and praise. When we realize the depth of suffering that he endured was for us. When we realize that he was stripped of his robe. Also that they planted a crown of thorns and they put it upon his head. That which speaks of the curse the thorns he bore for us. We deserve the curse, but he took our place that we might be blessed. Yea, he was made a curse for us, hanging on a tree that we might be redeemed. They put a reed in his right hand. They mocked him. They bowed the knee. They say, Hail, King of the Jews. They spit upon him. They take the reed and they smite him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And we read, When they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots, and sitting down, they watched him there. That's the record that Matthew gives in the crucifixion of Christ. How much in so few words? More than we can imagine. More than we will be able to fathom. But do we not see here the picture in the narrative in Genesis? After they stripped him of his coat, that is, the brethren stripped Joseph of his coat, they took him and they cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Now we see the hatred of their heart, the conspiracy seeming to be a success against him. They have him and they get rid of him. They put him in a pit. But you know, though men did consign him to death, and they said, We will not have this man to reign over us. Away with him, crucify him. And they crucified him. And Jew and Gentile alike is guilty of his crucifixion. Yet, I believe that we have here a most beautiful picture in the type, that in their designs for his death, there was absolutely no power to carry out their desire. Notice there was no water in the pit. When it comes to the death of Christ, beloved, no man took his life from him. And he did not die of a broken heart. He did not die of exhaustion. It was not because of loss of blood. He said, No man taketh my life from me. He said, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And I believe here that in fulfilling the commandment of the Father, such as he did at Calvary, in laying down his life as the perfect workman, we have in the picture of him being put in the pit where there's no water there. He wasn't drowned. Joseph wasn't drowned. No. We have a picture of how it was not through men's effort, men's action, that the life of Christ was taken. He voluntarily laid it down in love for you and for me. But you notice the awfulness of their hearts, the wretchedness of their spirits, the heartlessness of it all. After they put him in the pit, they sat down to eat bread. What did we read in Matthew? We read that after they crucified him, sitting down, they watched him there. Think of it. To gloat, no doubt, over his suffering. And yet, what do we see? What do we hear? Ah, from Calvary, we hear those words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And our blessed Savior, who died at Calvary, is alive, dear friend. Yes, men crucified him, but he gave his life and death willingly to pay the price for our sins, and forgiveness is offered to whosoever will. In that verse in John 1:12, when we quote it, he came to his own received him not, we read this, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Think of it. In spite of all that men do to him, and have done to him, in spite of your attitude towards him up to this moment. If you will repent and turn and receive him, he will receive you. He will save you. In fact, that's why he died. He knew and knows the condition of your heart, the need of your soul. Why don't you say yes to him?